In 1974, almost 40 years ago to this very day, in fact, a Hungarian professor of architecture invented a device that is, at least to me, a device of torture. Now, to be fair, this device, this thing, gives some, a small minority, great inspiration and great interest. But I am safe to say that to many, it is a source of immense frustration and agony. And you say, what in the world is this thing that you're talking about? It is the Rubik's Cube. The Rubik's Cube. For those of you who are not familiar with what a Rubik's Cube is, it is a toy, actually. It's a puzzle. It's a box. It's a cube where each face or side of the box has three columns and three rows of different colored squares. And the goal of this puzzle is that you can twist and turn and rotate these squares such that each side should be a solid color. One face of it should be white, one face should be red, blue, etc. And for those of you who have attempted to do this Rubik's Cube, you know how hard it can be, but let me just illustrate it by virtue of the following statistics. There are 43 quintillion possible configurations of a Rubik's Cube. That's 43 with 18 zeros following it. And if your mind struggles with quintillion, like mine does, if you lined up a average size Rubik's Cube, one after the other, for each of those 43 quintillion possible configurations, the line would extend for 261 light years. And if that's hard to fathom, because light years are very long amounts of distance, it would cover the Earth 273 times over. And if that's hard to fathom, if you rotated the Rubik's Cube every second, 1 second per rotation, to make all the 43 quintillion possible configurations at rotating one per second, it would take you 1.4 trillion years. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have 1.4 trillion years to figure out my son's Rubik's Cube. Thankfully and amazingly, some people have gotten a little faster at solving this. In fact, the world record of solving a Rubik's Cube at the moment is 5.5 seconds. Much better than 1.4 trillion years, I assure you. In fact, you don't even need two hands to do this. Evidently, you can do this one hand, and the world record for that is 9 seconds. In fact, you can do it without any hands. You can do it with your feet, and the world record for that is 28 seconds. On top of that, you can do it without your eyes. I don't even know how that's possible. How do you even know when to stop? But people do it blindfolded in 24 seconds. Don't ask me how. You don't even have to be human to figure out a Rubik's Cube. They made a robot out of Legos, of all things, that can solve a Rubik's Cube in 3 seconds. These are just amazing feats, and to add on to this, I have two strategies of my own. If someone gives you a Rubik's Cube, pretend you're colorblind. The sides are all the same. They're all the same. Solved. 0 seconds. Or an ounce of cure is worth a... Or an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Yeah, is that the saying how it goes? So when a dear couple in my church gave our son a Rubik's Cube, I was tempted to glue the thing together so that I would never have to solve a Rubik's Cube. But in all seriousness, how do you go about solving this very complex enigma, this sophisticated puzzle? And the key is to get the big strategic pieces into place so that the rest of the puzzle can and will be solved. And for a Rubik's Cube, you align one color in the shape of a cross on one side of the Rubik's Cube. And based upon that, you can just twist and turn in a set configuration. And evidently, you'll be able to solve the thing. And this principle of giving and setting certain big pieces of the puzzle to solve the rest of the puzzle isn't just endemic of a Rubik's Cube. It is actually a principle that you use to solve a lot of puzzles. For example, a jigsaw puzzle. Get those corner pieces into play, and then everything else will fall into place. A crossword puzzle, solving a line that intersects a variety of entries in the crossword, gives you a framework in which to solve the crossword puzzle. And so this principle of big puzzle pieces helping to establish a pathway for all the small puzzle pieces is an excellent principle for solving any puzzle, and that includes life, which is often like a puzzle, isn't it? There are so many things in life that puzzle us. We know, and we've just sang about, a great God, a God of infinite power, omnipotence, goodness, kindness. But life can be puzzling to sometimes see that. There are trials, there is evil, there is injustice, and that can at times make us wonder and question, not in a cynical way, not in a skeptical way, but in a way that struggles and desires to trust God more and to have more confidence and assurance in Him. But we struggle. We ask ourselves questions about God's goodness and His compassion and His empathy. We might ask a question like this: how could a good God, how could a kind God, a God of great love, allow for the atrocities in the world where young children starve because of famine, where there is immense violence, genocide, and war? Where is God's goodness when hundreds of children are kidnapped and other unspeakable atrocities? And we don't have to watch the evening news to see these kinds of situations. We can just go to church and meet with our fellow believers and hear their stories and hear their situations. And we think, Lord, where is your mercy and your kindness to these people who are going through such health trials, through illness and affliction? Lord, this is torturous to them. This is tearing their family apart. Where is your goodness? How about the loss of a loved one, family member or friend or your child? These are all devastating circumstances which may cause us to wonder, Lord, how are you kind in this? How are you gracious in this? I'm having trouble to see that. And it doesn't even take going to church. Sometimes if we just reflect on our own lives and our personal struggle and sanctification, we think, Lord, how is it kind for you for me to struggle and put sin to death, and then all of a sudden it gets resurrected and I've got to kill that sin, and then it gets reincarnated as some other sin and I've got to kill that one too, and it's just this unending struggle. How is that kind? I'm so tired. We can ask these kinds of questions. We can wonder about God's goodness. And so how do we respond when the skeptics ask? The question about God's goodness in this world is one of the greatest questions that people ask when we evangelize them. How do we respond when our fellow believers ask us? And how do we respond when we ask ourselves? And once again, at least for believers, we are not asking these questions to doubt God or to be skeptical of God. We're struggling and we desire to actually have more confidence, full assurance in God, so that we would learn to trust in Him. How do we give people answers that would strengthen them to have confidence even though they don't understand the situation that is right in front of them? What do we do? And there are multiple, to be fair, biblical approaches. We could talk about God's justice and His righteousness and His holiness. We could talk about that He is creator and He has right over His creation. We could talk about His character and His plan. And all those are valid approaches. But I'd like for us tonight to focus on one that we have been developing, this whole idea of getting those big puzzle pieces in play. The key sometimes is to understand that God has established these big puzzle pieces about Himself and His plan. Big realities, eternal realities about Himself and what He has done. And those big puzzle pieces help us to know that the puzzling things we see in life can and will be solved. They can be resolved. They will fit in the framework that God has established in His plan. And you might ask, well, what gives us those big puzzle pieces? What gives us those big blocks that form a framework by which we know everything in life, even if we can't figure it out, can and will be solved? And I would suggest to you this evening that it is the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel does that. Now, at this point, you might say, how does the gospel really do that? Can you give me some specifics? And even more than that, can you show me from the scripture that the gospel actually works that way, that the scripture says we should apply the gospel in such a manner? Well, that's what we'd like to do tonight. And the book that helps us to see the gospel in that very light is the book of Job. Turn there with me to the book of Job. This is actually a key part of the message of the book of Job. Now, that may surprise some of us, especially if you share some of my own background. When I was a kid growing up, I thought the book of Job was 5 chapters. Because the way it's told in Sunday school is you have Job, and there's this situation in heaven where God is causing Job to suffer because of this thing with Satan, and he suffers, and then Job has these friends, and they're terrible. And then God comes around and tells everyone why they're wrong and restores everything back to Job. So 2 chapters for suffering, 1 chapter for friends, and then chapters 4 and 5 for God's restoration and rebuke. 5 chapters. Well, lo and behold, when I start reading through the Bible, I do find out, hey, first 2 chapters are about Job's suffering. And then chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 all the way through 37 are about Job's friends and how they talk. And you're just thinking, why? Why is there so much attention to this? And maybe we just need to amend our summary. Job's friends were very, 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 very wrong. Or Job's friends were only good when they were silent, and they weren't silent for very long or for very much. But why does the Bible spend so much time and pay so much attention to these dialogues? And really, I would say that there are 2 lessons to be learned from these dialogues, 2 lessons. And the first one is that man is limited. Man is limited. Job's friends attempt to explain to Job why God is doing all that he is doing. And they're smart guys, and they use all kinds of methods and all kinds of strategies. They use science, and they use history, and they use philosophy and theology, and they come at it from all these different angles. And they try to explain to Job every single time, this is what your problem is. This is why God is doing what he's doing. And we know they can never figure out the right answer. And in fact, Job keeps pointing out loopholes and faultiness and restrictions and limitations on everything that they say. And as a result of this, Job demonstrates to us that man's wisdom is incredibly limited. There is so much we don't know. There is so much we don't understand. There is so much we cannot figure out. If you want to understand total reality, the reasoning of man will always fall short. And Job summarizes this principle quite well. He says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you say, wait, I thought that was in Proverbs. Nope, you heard it first in Job. And Job actually tells you why that's the case. Because man can never figure anything out on his own. And it is only when he realizes how insignificant he is and how supernaturally powerful God is and how God knows everything and he actually fears him so that he will hear him, then he will know what true reality is, because the only one who knew anything and in its totality is God. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Job 28, verse 28. By the way, this speaks to the very reason why it is wrong for us sometimes to say to God, God, why couldn't you have done it this way? I think it would have been better if you did it that way. Do you really know better than God? Do you really know better than God? Can we really step into his shoes and do his job for him? Do we really know what is best? And what Job shows us is we don't know anything. And that's why God is so good, because we really don't even know all that he is doing, much less have the ability then to assess him. And that leads us to our second lesson. Not only is man unlimited, but that points to another reality, which actually sets up for what we're going to be talking about tonight, that God is unlimited. Man is limited, but God can do much more than we can ask or think. And the way the author of Job demonstrates this to us is he records Job's wishes. He records Job's hopes. There are times when Job is hemmed into a corner and he's trying to argue with his friends and he's trying to figure things out on his own anyways. And he says, God, if you did this, I know you would be compassionate. If you did this, I know you would be good. even if I can't understand what you're doing now, if you did this, you would be kind to me. And those wishes, as the author of Job is going to show by irony, and the rest of progressive revelation is going to confirm, are all granted to show God's tremendous goodness to Job. Job wishes for basically three things. He makes three wishes. He wishes for redemption, representation, and resurrection. Redemption, representation, and resurrection. And if you're thinking about it, that kind of does sound like the gospel, doesn't it? And that's precisely where this is all going. But to be clear, and before we get there, Job is not clueless about the gospel. Job is not clueless about the core truths of the gospel. You know the passage, Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He knows that. This isn't a guess. This isn't a hope. This isn't a wish. He knows that his Redeemer lives. And that speaks to the reality that he knows about redemption, and he knows about a Messiah, and he knows about resurrection. And so Job does have a core, but what he's wishing for is so much more. He is wishing for the details. He is wishing for the full ramifications and consequences. He is wishing for how everything will flesh out. And so Job isn't clueless, but he's still making a legitimate wish. And Job's wishes, let's be frank, are much different than ours, and they're more effective. If God gave you three wishes in suffering, you might say, well, the cliche thing would be to say, I wish for infinite wishes or something like that. But even if you did that, our wishes would probably be more geared to getting us out of the situation we're in. I wish to get out of this trial. And then, because you wish for infinite wishes, and when God puts you in another trial, you can just keep wishing, keep wishing, keep wishing. And then you realize that you've lost something there, so you wish ultimately to end all your wishes. But Job doesn't wish like we do, because he knows the exact problem. He knows, yeah, I could get out of the situation I'm in right now, but then I'll get into another one. And then I'll have the same questions, and they won't be answered. What he wants, what he yearns for, is ultimate assurance. I don't have to know how everything in this life works, but what I need to know is that God will make it right in the end. That's his desire. He wants the ultimate confidence, and he needs these big items to be set in stone so that he knows that his life, even though he can't figure it out, can and will be resolved. And that's where this whole notion of these big puzzle pieces meets the gospel, meets Job. This is all part and parcel of the way the book of Job works. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to highlight Job's three wishes and how they are fulfilled in the gospel so that we can look to the gospel for our ultimate assurance of God's compassion and goodness. We're going to see through the book of Job how the gospel provides those big puzzle pieces that show us that life will be resolved. God's goodness will be shown, even if we can't see it right now. These puzzling things in life can and will be resolved, and so we can trust God. We can be assured that God is still good. Even if it doesn't make sense, all those pieces will fall into place. We might not be able to see it in this life, but they will fall into place because God has established those big puzzle pieces and that framework to place all the pieces of our life within. So with that in mind, let's look at Job's first wish, shall we? His first wish is for redemption. Redemption. Turn with me to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verses 17 through 21. Job says, "What is man that you magnify him and that you set your heart to him, that you try him every morning and you test him every moment? How long will you take away your face from me? How long will you leave me alone until I swallow my spit? If I've sinned, what have I done against you? O watcher of man, why do you set me as a target so that I am a burden to myself? Why can't you pardon my transgression and remove my guilt?" Those are Job's words, and he is saying them in response to Eliphaz, who has basically said to Job, "It'll all be good in the end. Just repent. It'll all be good." And he said this in the following way in Job 5, 17 through 27. You don't need to turn there. He said words like these: "Blessed is the man whom God reproves and whom he disciplines." And you might say, well, that's a true statement. People are blessed when God chastises them. We read that in Hebrews even. However, in Job's situation, he has not done anything wrong, we recall. He's not done anything wrong. And so, yes, Eliphaz has said some true things, but Eliphaz has not applied those truths to the appropriate situation, and we need to be careful to make sure we apply the right truth to the right circumstance. And Job says, Eliphaz, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. You're not listening to me. And Job recounts his pain, and as he's ruminating upon his pain, he comes to the realization that to him, at this moment, he's struggling with whether God is loving. Does God care about me? Does he love me? In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, my days are like days of hard labor, like the days of a hired laborer. I'm like a slave to God. And it feels like God is a hunter, and he's just hunting me day and night and just coming and attacking me. Does God love me? Does God care about me? And in chapter 7, verses 17 through 21, these things become further synthesized and codified. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, when we initially hear that, we think, yeah, God is so good to be mindful to us. But that's not what Job is thinking. Even though he says, what is man? Man is just a breath. He's nothing. But God, you focus so much on him, and you don't just focus on him for good. No, no, no. You focus to test him, to evaluate him, to scrutinize him in verse 18. You are just looking at me to see, as he says in verses 19 to 20, to see me fail. That's all you want. You want to see me fail and hunt me down. Have I sinned? Job asks in verse 20. What have I done against you? And Job here is not trivializing sin. He is not trying to minimize sin. Rather, in the flow and in the words themselves, he is going to just ask questions about God's disposition. He is asking God, have I sinned? What have I done against you, O watcher of man? The term watcher of man refers to how God guards and protects man and how he looks after him step by step, like the Secret Service, to make sure that man stays safe. And Job says, I thought you were supposed to be protecting me. I thought you were supposed to be watching out for me, but it doesn't look like that. It looks like all you want to see is my sin. Job thinks that God only cares about amplifying his sin over and against everything else. All you care, God, is to find fault with me and nothing else. You don't love me at all. That's Job's question. That's Job's struggle. To put it in the vernacular, God, stop picking on me. What is man? Pick on someone your own size. Don't try me. Pick on someone that you can actually try. Why do you try to find fault? You're just so nitpicky with everything I do. Stop picking on me. And that all sets up for Job's wish. Job's wish. Verse 21. In sum, he wishes for redemption. Redemption. Why can't you pardon my transgression? If I've done something intentionally wrong, God, why can't you just lift it out and remove it? Why do you always have to want to punish me? Is that how you are, God? But if you could forgive, if you could work to remove my sin, to take it away, to strip it off me like you would strip away dirty clothing, that's the idea of these verbs. If you could get rid of that, then I know you would care. I know you would care about me, Job says. Well, I think we know where this is going, don't we? Does Job get his wish? Does God remove sin? Does God grant redemption? And the answer is, yes, he does. And in fact, the Bible even makes a very linguistic connection to show this. Where have we heard the phrase, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8. And if you remember that text, it says, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Man is just a breath. Man is nothing, but God cares. And he even visits him. The wording is highly identical to what you have in Job. And it is as if David is responding to Job and saying, Job, God is mindful of us, but it's not a punishment. It's a privilege. You have crowned him, he says of God, with glory and honor, making him a little bit lower than God, and putting all things under his feet. Job, God paying attention to us is not to punish us or to curse us. It is to bless and exalt us. That's what David reminds. And David knows in the broader theology in his mind, he knows that the only one who ultimately fulfills the role of a son of man and a new man and the new Adam, it will be his ultimate son, the Messiah. And the Bible picks up on this implication as well. Do you remember in Hebrews? Chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, it has this phrase in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Psalm 8, which sounds a lot like Job 7. Let's connect the dots together. And the author of Hebrews says this is what God has planned for man. His exaltation. He is supposed to be the ruler. He is supposed to have a kingdom and honor God that way. But he acknowledges in verse 8, we do not see everything put under his feet just yet. And isn't that the truth? Not everything is under our feet yet. Not everything in this world operates according to God's original design. Not everything in this world is exactly the way it ought to be. That's what gives us suffering. That's what gives us trial. In fact, that's what gives Job his own situation, does it not? But what does the author of Hebrews say? But we do see one made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who, by the grace of God, tasted death for all. He died the atoning, redemptive, substitutionary death so that we would have the forgiveness of sins and never again the punishment. Job, you wanted redemption. You wanted forgiveness. And you thought, God, stop picking on me. Just give me the redemption. And David and Hebrews say, it's because God actually picked on you that you got that redemption, Job. Wish granted. And Job said, God, if you just gave me redemption, if you just forgave me, I would know that you really do care. You took care of the biggest issues. What is the source of all my problems? My sin. And the whole Bible says, wish answered. God does care. And so when we, as believers, face trial, we think, God, why are you picking on me so much? Why do you just look at me and just want to harm me? That's what it feels like. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible reminds us in the gospel. Thank God he picks on you. Thank God he scrutinizes your every move. That is not your punishment. That is not your curse. That is your privilege. That is for the sake of your exaltation. And ultimately, because God cares so much, he cares enough, he sends his son so that that would be fulfilled, that he would be mindful of those who don't deserve it, and he would redeem those who don't deserve it and provide them that something that Job only thought was a wish, and God says, it's granted. God is good, and redemption proves it. Put it this way, for eternity, you will not be asking God, God, why do you pick on me so much? For an eternity, you will ask God, why did you pick me? Why did you pick me? Job longed for redemption, and God granted that redemption, proving his compassion. Well, the dialogues continue and give an opportunity for Job to make another wish, his second wish, and that wish is for representation. That wish is for representation. Turn with me to Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 33. Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 33. They read like this, because he is not a man like me, that I would be able to answer him, that we would go together into judgment. There is no mediator between us, one who could set his hand on both of us. In the context, Job is responding to Bildad, who is contemplating the way of nature, the natural realm. He sees cause and effect, and he asks questions and makes arguments like this in Job 8:11. Can a papyrus grow without a marsh? Can rushes grow without water? And the answer is no. So papyrus needs water. Rushes need water. And if they grow, then you know that there's water. Cause, effect, effect, cause. And Bildad from this speculates and he says, so if your sons are dead, then they sin. Death, sin leads to death. death proves sin. So they sin. Simple. Job, I'm right. Admit it. I'm the king of Job. Job says, you don't know anything, Bildad. And Job begins to explain that, yes, cause and effect is true, but only if you completely understand the cause. Only if you completely understand the entire situation. And Job says, you don't know anything about the causer, namely God. He does incredible things, things with the stars, things with the mountains, things with the earth. He is the creator. He sets things in the sky, in the constellations. And in verse 10 of chapter 9, he says, he is the one who does great things without searching. The intensity of his things that God accomplishes is immense. And they are miraculous without number. He doesn't just do one spectacular matter. He accomplishes so many variety. And so Job says, you don't understand the cause, Bildad. So how do you know that really cause and effect works? And by the way, this is an important lesson to learn, especially in our society, which prizes science. The problem with human discovery and science and trying to use that to claim that you know everything of how the world works is that we just don't. We are far too limited. We are far too restricted. We don't know. We don't have access to every single aspect and factor in the universe, natural and supernatural. And so we don't need to put so much faith in science. Science is limited for that very reason. But as Job is thinking through this, as he's contemplating all this, Job realizes he's got a problem. If God is so sophisticated, if God is so profound, if God is so high and lifted up, then no matter what, God is always going to win. Even if Job is right, God will still win. And to illustrate the dilemma, as you know, I work at the Master's College, and I work with very brilliant individuals, super smart people. And even if we had a debate, me versus them, on is your name, that's me, Abner Chow. And I'm supposed to defend that my name is Abner Chow, and they are to defend the position that it's not. They could win. They could outsmart me, outmaneuver me, figure out some loophole, and then all of a sudden I'm just saying, yeah, you're right, my name's not Abner Chow, even though for my whole life I was deluded to thinking that it was. It's not because one person's right or the other person's wrong necessarily. It's just because someone's so much smarter. And Job thinks, that's God to me. He's so sophisticated. He's so incredibly brilliant that I would never stand a chance in court. He doesn't understand where I'm coming from. And so he's always just going to plow over me. And that's what we see in chapter 9, verse 32. He is not a man like me. Job says, God's not my equal. I'm not equal to God. I could never answer him because he is so mighty. He's always just going to win the argument because he's so brilliant. And within this, Job is questioning and wondering about God's empathy. Does God really understand me? He's not a man. He's not like me. He doesn't know my interests. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. And so, of course, he's just going to run over me. He doesn't take into consideration me at all and my humble estate. And Job wonders then, is God really on my side? Is God really for me? And he says this in the rest of verse 32, that we would go together in the court, that we would go together in judgment. And the phrase that we would enter together is actually very rare. It only occurs in this text. Usually, in the Hebrew, God enters into judgment with someone else. That's how it predominantly happens. And when God enters into judgment, when he instigates that judgment, well, it's bad news. You are going to be punished. You are going to face condemnation. But here, Job doesn't want that situation. He wants to enter, not that God would enter into judgment with him, but that they would enter together. They would come together. And that isn't for condemnation. That is for vindication. That is for them to work out a solution on Job's behalf. But Job says, God, you would never do that. You would never do that for me because you're not like me. You're not a man. You don't understand where I'm coming from. And that sets up for Job's wish found in verse 33. In fact, this wish is so unbelievable that Job says, not going to happen. There is no. But he wishes for it. We can see that in verses 34 and 35. He says, oh, if this would happen, then God would remove his rod from me and I would be able to speak and not fear. But Job says, this can't happen. Well, what is this impossible wish? It is for representation. Notice what Job says. There is no mediator between us. A mediator is one who institutes and implements rightness, who enforces right procedure, who rebukes someone if they're in the wrong to set them in the right path. It is one who regulates and ensures that everything is done fairly. That's why some translations translate this as umpire, one who makes a decision to make sure things are fair. And an umpire or an advocate or a representative or a mediator, his job particularly is to represent those who are weaker, who have no voice, so that their interests and their prerogatives and rights are maintained and upheld. That's his job. And Job says, God, if you provided me a mediator, then I know you're on my side. Then I know this isn't just going to be some one-sided court trial, but that you would care about me, that you would have my interest in mind. And in fact, this is amplified in the rest of the verse. This mediator is supposed to set his hand on both of us. That is God and Job. Now, you got to think here. Would you give God a pat on the back? Would you be able to set your hand on God? No. And here the idea of setting your hand on someone means to restrain them, to guide them, to direct them in the way that they should go. You think you can do that with God? Who's the only one who could do that with God? God. What does Job want? My mediator needs to be God. But yet he needs to put his hand on man. What does that mean? Well, he needs to guide and direct man, that's to be sure, but also because a mediator's job is to defend those who are weaker, to advocate for those who are lesser, that means the mediator has to understand where Job is coming from, to be intimately acquainted with him, yes? That means he has to be what? Man. So what does Job want? He says, this is impossible, it ain't gonna happen. There is no mediator who can put his hand on God and be God, and man and be what? Man. God, man, not possible. I think we know where this is going, too. The Bible answers Job's wish for representation that would show that God does understand, he does empathize, he does care, he is on Job's side abundantly, doesn't he? The Bible answers with the incarnation. Isn't that a core part of the gospel? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And so we know Jesus is God and man. We know Jesus is well attested in the scriptures to be both divine and human. And the Bible even answers Job's concerns more specifically. Do you not remember in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Oh, Jesus is totally capable of sympathy here. And the word for sympathy is the feeling that a mother has for her child. When her child is in pain, she is in pain. It is that kind of connection. It is that kind of bond. It is that kind of fellowship and sharing. Jesus understands why. The rest of the verse in Hebrews 4:14 explains it to us, because he was tempted. He has been tempted. That means he stands in the fullness of having experienced the full bore, the full brunt of testing. He experienced the full intensity of it, and he experienced all kinds, according to every way, not just one test, but in every variety, and he experienced it as we are, in our likeness, similar and comparable to us. That is what is going on in Hebrews 4. Jesus experiences in a way that we can relate, and he can relate to us. Why? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why. He understands. He empathizes with us. Job says, God, I just need to know if you could understand where I'm coming from. I know you're high. I know you're big, but can you condescend and know what I'm going through? If you send a mediator, that was God and man, that would prove it. And the Bible says, wish granted. But Job doesn't just want to know that God has sent a mediator that is both God and man. That mediator is supposed to mediate. He's supposed to advocate to show that God is on Job's side, that this isn't just some one-sided deal. And isn't it interesting? In the book of Hebrews, that high priest, what does he live to do? In chapter 7, verse 25, he lives to intercede for us. And in fact, in Romans 8, the Bible answers Job's question stronger. Job is wondering, God, it seems like the whole world is against me. It seems like you're against me, that no one is on my side. But in Romans 8:31, it says, if God be for us, what? who can be against us? And the answer is no one. Why? Because no one can bring a charge against God's elect, because Jesus Christ is the one risen from the dead and the one who intercedes for us. Job says, send me a mediator and I'll know you're on my side. And the Bible says, wish granted. There are times when we feel like God is so far. We're so tired. He's abandoned us. He doesn't care about us. He's not on our side. Don't forget Job's wishes and the gospel. God is on our side. He sent that mediator. He does know. He even knows better because he's faced the full intensity of temptation and trial better than we ever could without sin. And he defends us even now. The present tense of those verbs show that this isn't just a one-time activity. It's an ongoing reality. Jesus defends you right now. Yeah, there are times in life when the situation is clouded and we don't have the clarity to see all that God is doing, but the gospel already puts the big puzzle pieces in place and shows you God is not distant from you. He defends you even right now, even when you can't see it. The gospel sets that in stone. Well, Job has a final wish. He has wished for redemption that would lead to proving that God is compassionate. He has wished for representation that would prove that God is empathetic, that he is on Job's side. And now he wishes for resurrection. Resurrection. Turn with me to Job chapter 14. Job 14, verses 13 through 15. Job 14, verses 13 through 15. Here's what Job says. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would hide me until your wrath returns, that you would set your mark on me and that you would remember me. Can a man who dies live? All the days of my toil, I hope, until my change comes. Then you would call and I would answer you, and you would long for the work of your hands. Job here is responding to Zophar, who has said to Job basically this, God is great. Job, you're right. God is very complex. He's a big, complex causer like you told Bildad. And he's actually more complex than you know. And because he's so complicated, you're wrong. And you're thinking, wait, that doesn't make any sense. That's right. It makes no sense whatsoever. And Job exploits that. And this is Job's strategy. It's actually quite humorous. Job says, Zophar, you said for 5 verses, waxed eloquent about God's greatness. I'll wax eloquent for 20 verses, 4 times smarter than you. That's Job's strategy. I know God much better. He does amazing things. He does things that you cannot understand and things that are unimaginable. His power is immense. And as Job is waxing eloquent, he realizes, I've got another problem. If God is so good, and if God is so powerful, why doesn't he use his power for good? Why does he always use it to hurt me? Why can't he use it for my benefit? This question pertains to God's benevolence, God's kindness. The question with representation of whether God cared or empathized with Job talks about God's disposition to Job. This deals with God's action for Job, his power on Job's behalf. And Job says, I need all the power I can get, God. I'm weak. Chapter 14, verse 1, a man is born of woman and his days are short. I'm about to die. And he even says in verse 7, a tree even has hope. When you cut it down, at least it sprouts again. God, you feel more like a tree hugger than the one who loves me right now. Job says, what I need is God's power on my behalf. I'm so weak. I need a resurrection. I need a resurrection. That's his wish. And to be clear, Job already knows about a resurrection. He talks about it. I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he's going to stand. But he wants a specific kind of resurrection. He doesn't just want to come back to life. He wants a specific kind of resurrection that he has already hinted at in verse 4. Who can make the clean from the unclean? And the answer is no one. He wants a resurrection that transforms him, that restores him. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. And Sheol here refers simply to the afterlife. Simply to the afterlife. Job says, when I die, I don't want to face your condemnation. I don't want to face your wrath. And so he wants a resurrection with no condemnation. Not only that, but he wants a resurrection with full transformation. Verse 14. If a man dies, can he live? Job asks. And Job kind of knows the answer to this question, but here's his full hope expressed to answer that rhetorical question. All the days of my toil, I hope. What does he hope for? Until my change comes. The word "my change" here is so important. It fundamentally does refer to resurrection. Remember how the tree gets chopped down and then it grows back up? That phrase that we just talked about? Well, that's the same word as "my change." Job says, I want to sprout again like the tree. I want to have that resurrection. But change is more than that. Change refers fundamentally to a change of clothes, transformation, metamorphosis. In fact, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about resurrection in those same terms in 2 Corinthians 5, putting on new clothes, clothing yourself with glory? Well, Job says, that's what I long for. I don't just want no condemnation. I want complete and utter transformation, which brings about total restoration. And that's what we see in verse 15. You would call, and I would answer you. Job and God could speak face to face. That they would be restored. That there would be no sin. That they would, because Job would be glorified, he would be able to talk to God, and that God would long for the work of his hands. That word for long is the word for homesickness, that kind of yearning, that kind of intense passion. That's what Job wants God to feel to him. So Job wants a resurrection with no condemnation, full transformation, and total restoration. And Job says, if you do that, God, that's your omnipotent power at work for my good. I'll know that you use your power for my good, that you are kind, that you are benevolent. Well, I think we know that the whole Bible by now answers that question, that wish, pretty well, doesn't it? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. And in fact, and you go through Romans 8, you realize that that lack of condemnation, is because there is ultimately a resurrection. If the Spirit dwells in our heart that raised Jesus from the dead, then we know he will raise our mortal bodies from the dead. There is no condemnation. So Job wishes for no condemnation. Check. Job wishes for full transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 recounts how we have bodies ultimately in the end that will be glorified, raised in power, raised in honor, raised in glory. So Job wishes for full transformation. The gospel says, check, wish granted. And then Job says, and that would all culminate that I would have a restored relationship with God. When the resurrection is dealt with in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reminds us that in this way, we will be with the Lord always. Check. Job, your wishes are all granted. And so when we come and we struggle and we wonder, God, what are you doing about all these different situations? And when skeptics ask, God, what are you doing with these situations? We have an answer. It is the resurrection. Has God done anything about those terrible atrocities? Has God done anything about our trials in our lives? And the answer is yes. There is a resurrection where God transforms and makes all things new and right. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And he has established with the empty tomb and the risen Lord a trajectory of history that moves forward to that day when that will all take place. God is at work to solve evil in the world, and we can never shy away from that bold and powerful and effective answer of the gospel. And so that is our confidence from the gospel in times which are puzzling for us. So, in essence, Job wished for redemption, representation, and resurrection. He wished that God would forgive his sins, send a mediator that's God and man, and that would resurrect him in the end, glorified, fully transformed, and restored to God. Does that sound like the gospel? And here we see that the gospel might be old news to some of us, but it never ceases to be good news. It is a wish granted. That's how precious it is. It is a wish granted. And the Job's wishes shines a certain light on the profundity of the gospel. It might be the first thing that we learn, but it is immensely deep. It provides us the assurance we need, the ultimate assurance that God is good. Cling and meditate on the gospel. See how it shows God's love and compassion and goodness. In fact, the whole book of Job directs you in that direction. Turn with me to the very ending of Job, Job 42. Job 42. Verse 17, here's how the book ends. Then Job died, full of days. And you think, how is this a good ending? He's dead. And you might say, well, no, he's full of days. Yeah, why didn't it just say he lived full of days? Why does it have to kill him off in the end? And the reason is simple. Because Job's wishes all pertain to what would happen after he died. And the author of Job already hints at that God is good. He is full of days. He allowed Job to live full of days. And now Job will die. And when he opens his eyes after death, he sees his Redeemer face to face and sees the redemption bought and that his sins are forgiven and that he does have a representative. And all these things start to come true. And then he realizes God is good. It is precisely like James 5 says. We know and hold fast to the perseverance of Job. And we know God's end for him, that God was full of compassion and goodness. That's how Job points us to the goodness of God in the gospel. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time, and we just are so thankful for your word, which reveals your wisdom to us, that you do much more than we can ask or think, and the gospel is a precious treasure. It is a wish granted, and we are so immensely humbled that you did pick us. You picked on us in all the good ways, and you loved us, and we yearn for the day when faith becomes sight, not only for our own comfort, but even more to thank you and to honor you for your goodness and to see you vindicated in the end as all the confusing puzzle pieces of life are resolved in the big puzzle pieces of the gospel. And that we would worship you, for you are so full of honor and worthy of all glory and praise for all that you have done to those who are just dust. So God, use your word now to make your people faithful to you, to glorify your name amongst us. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.